If you have your Bibles, I invite you to make your way with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. If you don't have a Bible or you don't have one with you, feel free to use one of the ones underneath the seats in front of you. There should be several per row. And if you don't have a Bible of your very own, or if you know somebody that would could benefit from a Bible or who needs a Bible, please feel free to keep that. Take that as our gift to you. We believe that God's word will never return unto him void. And so please take that. That's the greatest gift that we can give you. We've got plenty more. So if you need more, we would love to provide those with you. But if you will join me for now in Isaiah chapter 7. I don't know about you, and maybe some of you in the room can relate with me, but I'm a problem solver. All right, can I get an amen from some other problem solvers in the room? If you come to me with a problem, I'm not very good at just listening to the problem. I immediately begin trying to find a solution, right? I try my best to identify what's the core, what's the root of the problem. I'm going to work my way down through all of the possible avenues that we can take to solve the problem, and eventually I'm going to present you with, well, here's a potential solution. If you pursue this, if you try this out, then hopefully that will work. That's one of the things I love about biblical counseling that I think sets itself apart from many other forms of counseling is I'm not there when you come to me and ask counsel as your pastor to just listen and help you process your feelings. I care about your feelings, but I care about God's feelings a whole lot more. And so part of my calling and my responsibility as your pastor is to bring the truth of God's word to bear in your life, and it's all of our responsibility to conform ourselves to God and to God's expectations for our lives and to God's order for our lives. And so I'm a problem solver. And that becomes a problem in and of itself when I am faced with situations where people don't want me to solve their problems. 10 years of marriage has taught me, trained me, if you will, that most of the time when my beautiful, wonderful wife comes to me with a problem, it's not so that I can fix it. It's so that I can listen and be a sounding board while she works through all of that. And that drives me bonkers. Because I'm listening to all of this and I'm thinking in the back of my mind and I'm getting a little bit better at biting my tongue. Well, if you just did this, this, and that, then, hey, guess what? The problem goes away. But that doesn't always work. And every single one of us have a tendency and a temptation to fix things. And the hardest problem in the world for a problem solver is to do nothing. To wait, to be patient. And so often, because of all that is in our lives, the crises that come and the problems that become, we are oftentimes faced with problems that are just bigger than us. Problems that and crises that we have no power over. We have diagnoses and we have crises and we have conflicts and we have things that come into our lives that are problems that, I'm sorry, they just can't be fixed. And instead, we have to trust and we have to go somewhere outside of ourselves. And the question becomes, what will we do when we come across that diagnosis or that conflict or that crisis that we just can't fix? What do we do when we're no longer in control? And the only sufficient answer is that we must ultimately trust in God. We put it on our coins, we put it on our dollars, we put it on everywhere else, but I'm afraid that most of us live our lives under the motto, "In God we trust." And that's the issue that's at stake in Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. So look with me, if you will, in verse 1, and we're going to focus exclusively, eventually, on verses 14 and the promise, but I want us to understand the whole context of Isaiah's great prophecy, his great promise of the identity of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of fire brands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where the cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God, and you are worthy of our trust. You are a God who keeps your promises, and no matter how dark, no matter how dire, no matter how dim the circumstances may be, you will never fail your people. So I pray, Father God, that you would draw us into this truth this morning, that you would draw us deeper into a relationship and intimacy with you, that we might glorify and magnify you as you deserve, that we might truly know you as Emmanuel, God with us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Last week, we began a fairly irregular Christmas series, a series that we've entitled, Living in Expectation. There we go. Living in Expectation. We talked about how we have the unique privilege of looking back upon Christmas with 2020 hindsight, with all of the commentary and all of the accounts of the New Testament writers, and it's given us clarity. But for the majority of human history, there wasn't clarity about the coming of Jesus Christ. Instead, it was an event that was expected. It was an event that was shrouded in promise, an event that was shrouded in prophecy. And so we've set it upon ourselves, or at least I've set it upon you, as your pastor, that we're going to work through a handful of these passages of Scripture, these promises about the coming of Jesus Christ and his identity. And last week, we looked at the very first promise of Christmas that's found in all of Scripture. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3. We took some time to recognize the problem that ultimately necessitates the reason for a promise for a Savior anyway. That we, if there's going to be a promised Savior, there has to be a problem that we have to be saved from. And so we looked at the entrance of sin into our world and how sin broke us. And we needed a hero who would come and who would rescue us. And that hero, God promised, would be a champion that would come from the offspring of the woman. And that throughout Scripture, raging beneath the pages of Scripture, is this theme of this constant battle, this war that is being raged between the offspring of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as the serpent attempts to destroy the promises of God by destroying the promised line of God, which would ultimately result in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that this Savior would eventually come, God promised, and that he would crush our enemy, but he would do so at a great cost to himself. And it's in the midst of this war, on the cusp of yet another great battle between the offspring of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that we ultimately find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, is a descendant of David, and he's faced with a crisis, and he's striving for a solution, as every good king, every good problem solver is prone to do. He has this crisis. He's posed with two possible solutions. He can either trust in his own abilities as a king, or he can trust in the promises of God. Now, I need you to bear with me a little bit this morning, because we need a little bit of a history lesson to understand exactly what's happening in this passage of Scripture. So hopefully you can stick with me as we go through just briefly some things about history. First and foremost, some of us, if we're not careful as we're reading through this, we can end up confused because we're hearing words thrown around, we're hearing names used. And if we're not familiar with the history, it can throw us in a situation. And the very opening verse, it says, the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who's the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against them. And if we're unfamiliar with the history, we read that and we go, now wait a minute, Israel, they're supposed to be the good guys. Why is it that Israel's waging war against Jerusalem, right? So you have to back up in the history, and if you'll remember, Israel was a united nation only up until and through the reign of Solomon. And Solomon's son Rehoboam was a wicked and harsh king. And he refused to listen to the voice of the people, so the people rebelled against him. And there were 12 tribes of Israel united in the nation of Israel. But at that rebellion, at that civil war, 10 of the tribes broke away from 2 of the tribes and formed their own nation that they called Israel. And every single king of Israel was wicked. Every single king of Israel rejected God and set up their own form of worship in the north in this area of Samaria. That's where later on the Samaritans came from. But 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed devoted to the Lord and they became their own southern nation. And Jerusalem remained the capital of that nation. And they didn't really ever get along from that point forward. And so now there's a problem that all of these nations are facing, and that is the threat of this bigger nation, Assyria. Have you heard of the Assyrians? Let me just tell you something. They're real bad dudes. We're talking about conquering nations, destroying everybody. These were the people that when they came and they took the Israelites into slavery, they literally took what looked like giant fish hooks, hooked it in their cheeks, and drug them into slavery. That's the Assyrians. And then there's this other smaller nation named Syria, where the capital is Damascus. So just so that we can help, so that we don't get confused with Syria and Assyria, can I just say Damascus and Assyria? And you'll know when I'm talking about Damascus, I'm talking about the Syrians. So the people of the nation of Damascus have formed an alliance with the nation of Israel so that they can try to stave off the invasion of the Assyrians, okay? And they want Jerusalem, they want Ahaz and the nation of Judah in this alliance with them. But Judah doesn't want to be a part of it. Ahaz has already refused to become part of their alliance. He sees them standing up against this big giant bully Assyria as a problem. Ahaz has kind of taken stock of the world, and he's seeing the Assyrians conquering the known world, and he says, the last thing that I want to do is set myself up against them. So you guys have a nice life. You guys have your little treaty with one another to try your best to keep them at bay, but I'm going to try to be neutral as long as I can be. And so that made them mad, and so they attacked Judah, and it failed. It says right here in the opening verse, they came up against, but they had not yet mounted an attack. They had not yet won a victory over them, and yet they're still coming. And Ahaz and the house of David, Ahaz is a descendant of David, so he represents the whole house of David and the promise of David. They hear that they're still coming, and they're terrified. We've kept them at bay this long, but now they're coming again. And so Rezin and Pekah, who are the kings who are against Ahaz, what they ultimately want to do, since they can't destroy Judah, they don't want to destroy Judah. What they want to do is they want to execute Ahaz. They want to kill off the line of the king, and they want to put their own little puppet king in place. But there's a real big problem with that. Who did I just say that Ahaz was the son of? David. And God had made a promise to David. And so here you see back that theme that we were talking about, that war where the seed of the serpent is trying to destroy the offspring of the woman so that he can eliminate the line of the promised one. That's what's at stake here, folks. That's what's underneath all of this. If they kill Ahaz, Jesus never gets born. You and I go to hell forever. Do I have your attention? Are you interested in what happens next? That's what's going on here. And God has made this promise. And so what the question then comes down to, what will Ahaz do? Will Ahaz trust the promises of God, or will Ahaz try to do it in his own strength and his own power? What Ahaz decides to do is to reject the promises of God. And he decides, I have a better way. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to woo the Assyrians. And so if you look at 2 Kings chapter 16, I encourage you to read that on your own. You actually find a much more detailed historical account of what's going on. And you'll find out that what he did is he sent a ton of gold and treasures to the king of Assyria to try to buy him off. Guess where that gold came from? The temple of God. And guess what that gold ultimately did? It bought him a little bit of time. But guess what the king of Assyria thinks when he receives this grand gift of gold from the nation of Judah? There must be more where this came from. And so that ultimately becomes the seed, if you will, that starts the downfall of the nation of Judah. Ahaz attempts to do this on his own, apart from God. And God declares the entire back half of chapter 7 is after Ahaz has rejected God's promise. The entire back half of chapter 7, so we won't spend any time in there, but as you go back and you reread that, the entire back half of 7 is God saying, since you've rejected me, the very ones that you are looking to be your salvation will be the ones who destroy you. That's what all of that is about bees coming and about curds and everything and honey being eaten by the people of Israel. It's that this land that you prospered in, this land that you can farm, this land that you can live in and be taken care of in by God and all of his promise is going to be desolated. Nothing will be able to grow. And the people that are left there will only have one thing to eat, wild honey that they have to scavenge for themselves, and the curds off of the cream that comes from the livestock. They won't be able to grow grain, they won't be able to grow anything. That is the results of Ahaz reaching out to the Assyrians for help. But before all of this, right smack dab in the middle of this passage of scripture, the Lord in his grace and in his mercy extends Ahaz and the nation of Judah an invitation to trust him. And from this invitation that culminates ultimately in the promise of the coming Messiah, we hear the voice of God inviting you and I, you and me, to trust him in the same way that God is calling Ahaz to trust him. The first thing that we get from this passage of scripture is that trust begins with repentance. Ahaz was an evil king. He was a wicked king. We learn in 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz didn't follow after the ways of his father, which meant that he wasn't a man, let alone a king, after God's own heart. As a matter of fact, we find out there that he actually sacrificed one of his sons, burned them on the altar before false gods, took his living baby infant and placed it in the hands in the fire to sacrifice that child to a false god. He participated in other acts of false worship of false gods. At the end, after all of this takes place and the Assyrians destroy Israel, Ahaz goes up to check out the damage. And when he gets there, he goes into their temple. And you know what he sees? He sees an altar that he is just impressed with. And so he takes all of the notes that he can on it to get all the details, sends it back to his people in Jerusalem, has them make an exact replica. And then get rid of the altar that God had given them and place his in its place. That's who you're dealing with in this passage of Scripture. It is to this king that the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, sends the prophet Isaiah with an invitation to repent. But the Lord doesn't send Isaiah alone. He sends him with his son, whose name is Shear-Jashub, which in and of itself is a promise, which in and of itself is a prophecy. Because if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll notice that Shear-Jashub means something. Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return, or a remnant shall repent. What God is doing is he's placing a physical manifestation in the form of this boy named a remnant will return, a remnant will repent. He is placing before Ahaz a physical manifestation of his promise that says, look at this boy and know and trust that a remnant will return, a remnant will repent. And what he is declaring is that no matter how dire things may seem, no matter how powerful the enemy may appear, no matter how small the flame of God's people may be, the enemies of God will never be able to snuff them out. That's God's promise, that there is a remnant that he will protect, a remnant that he will preserve, a remnant that no matter what else happens will be there, a people who are faithful to him and to whom he is faithful in return. That's God's promise. But he's doing more than that. He is doing more than making a promise. He's extending an invitation for Ahaz to repent. To repent of his sin, but ultimately to repent of his decision. He's already determined in his mind, I'm not going to go after the Lord. I'm not going to seek the Lord. I'm not going to pursue the Lord. I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm going to go to the Assyrians. And I'm going to trust in their kindness. And I'm going to hope that I give them enough money to buy their favor. And God is giving him an opportunity that says it's not too late. You can turn from this action. You can return to me. He is giving him that step, that opportunity for repentance. And we find that trust in God is always the first step of repentance. Ahaz is faced with the exact same temptation that you and I are faced with every single day, just on a grander scale. Every single day, you and I are going to make the decision, am I going to do this God's way or am I going to do it mine? See, we're not really any different than Ahaz. No matter how great, no matter how small, when we choose to go our own way, when we choose to do something in our own power, 100% of the time, what is going to happen is we are going to fail. There is no amount of effort, there is no amount of energy, there is no amount of good things that we can do that will ever earn favor in God's sight, because we are wicked. We are sinful people. There's nothing inside of us that we can muster up enough that makes God love us. Our efforts are always dirty rags. It is by grace you are saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing that Ahaz does except trusting in God and God to fulfill his promises is going to save Israel. And so it doesn't, but what we find here is that God is always faithfully calling his people to repentance. God is always there calling us back to him to turn away from our own sinful ways and return to him. As he extends this offer of repentance and grace to this very wicked king. And what that says to me and what that should say to you right here today is that no matter how far down the path of destruction you or someone that you love may be, it is never too late. God has never written them off. God is always faithful to be there to extend his grace and his mercy and his calling that says, come back, come home. Not because of who they are, but because of who God is. God has made a promise. God's word is what is at stake here, not Ahaz's. And so God is faithful to his promise. And the road back may not be easy. It probably won't be easy. But in the end, the only way back is to yield to the voice of God, turn from our own ways, repent, and trust that the Lord's way is better. And so trusting begins with repentance, but trust is also maintained by faith. This chapter is riddled with promises and assurances that the Lord gave to Ahaz. He says, don't worry, verse 4, about these two people that you see as a flaming fire that has you shaking in your boots. They're nothing more than a burned out stick. They're smoldering firebrands. There's a whole lot of smoke and there's not a lot of fire. You don't have to worry about them. Verse 7, he says that all of their plans, he says, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. And then in probably the greatest act of grace that God extends to Ahaz, he invites Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz answers, he says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. That sounds really good. Until we remember that Ahaz was not a godly king. Knowing that changes how we read this encounter. Ahaz isn't being godly and quoting scripture back to God. He is rejecting a sign of God's grace. God himself has invited him to ask of a sign. And he says, too bad, God. I've already made up my mind. I won't ask for a sign. I won't put you to the test. I am your chosen one. You'll do what I choose to do. You'll support it. So much today we live on this question of, is God on my side? God's on their side. Who cares? The question is, are you on God's? We're the ones that have to conform to who God is, not the other way around. But that is exactly what Ahaz is expecting God to do. And so he rejects God's efforts at grace. Have you ever run into one of those kids that you're trying to have a conversation with them, and you finally get to that place where you're getting through, or you think you're getting through, and they just finally stick their fingers in their ear and start screaming, la, 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 I can't hear you. Or maybe it's two siblings going at it, and finally one of them just says, la, 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 I can't hear you. That's essentially what Ahaz is doing right here. God is continuing to give him promise after promise after promise after promise. And Ahaz is refusing. He's unwilling because of his fear, but unwilling because of his sin to see or to hear God's promises. Nevertheless, God in his grace and in his mercy is faithful to extend an offer for Ahaz to trust in him, to put his faith in him. And so the end of verse 7, the Lord declares that at the beginning of verse 7, the Lord declares that the plans of Ephraim and Syria will not stand. They will not come to pass. And then at the end of verse 9, he says to Ahaz, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You know, faith does not preclude doubt. I have a screensaver that's on my iPad that is from a quote from Oswald Chambers that says this, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. See, doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing. And I can say from at least my own assessment of my personal education, I was taught what to think in school. I wasn't necessarily taught how to think in school. So many of us are left vulnerable to the terrors of doubt because we're either ill-equipped or we're just too lazy to work through the questions of doubt and ultimately mine the truth that sharpens our faith in the end. The bad news is that our faith is something that's vulnerable and something that can waver, but the good news is that our faith is something that can be strengthened when we put the effort and the time and the energy to assess God's promises, remember what God has done, and study God's word and be assured of him. Our faith is something that can come through the fire as something stronger, something more powerful, something firmer than what it was before we went through the fires of doubt. And God is inviting Ahaz to do whatever is necessary. He is inviting Ahaz, ask for a sign. Let your faith be strengthened right now with a sign from heaven. And Ahaz says, I don't want to go through it. He's too sinful. He's just too lazy. And so he doesn't and he will not trust in God. And so because of this, he's excluded from what we ultimately find out is the promise of trust, and that's that trust results in God's presence. Something happens between verse 10 and verse 13. In verse 10, Isaiah is speaking. The Lord is actually speaking to Ahaz, and he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." And then in 13, we find this. "O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" It goes from Ahaz, "Ask of the Lord your God," to Isaiah saying, "You have wearied my God." What has happened between verse 10 and verse 13? Verse 11 and primarily verse 12, where Ahaz rejects the mercy of God. And Ahaz turns his back and goes deeper into the hardness of his own heart. And because of this, because he has rejected the promise of God, he is excluded from the people of God. But even in the midst of that, God is faithful to give a promise, and a promise that is also a judgment. As there in verse 14, he declares that the virgin will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel. Ahaz has rejected God, but God has not rejected his people. Ahaz has rejected God, but God has not rejected the line of David. So despite Ahaz's sin and despite Ahaz's rejection, God sets forth a plan. Actually, it's the same plan that was there from Genesis chapter 3, where he circumnavigates or he circumvents the sin of this one man to ensure that the line of David goes nowhere. And he fulfills his promise. And this is the second name that communicates a promise in this entire chapter. And that promise is this, that God is with us. There's a lot of debate over this verse, and I'm not going to dive into it. I'm just going to simply summarize it. Yes, Isaiah really means that this is a virgin. And the other debate is around the question, did Isaiah expect that this was something that was fulfilled in his day, or did he expect that it was something that ultimately would be fulfilled sometime, long time in the future when the Messiah ultimately came? The answer to that question is yes. It was his expectation that it was both. And as I read through this, and there's a lot of different ways that we can interpret this, but I'm just going to share with you, and I'm open, I could potentially be wrong, but as I'm reading through this and I'm studying this, the way that I'm coming to understand this verse is this, as Isaiah is talking about this virgin who shall conceive and bear a son, I think that Isaiah is speaking in a sense figuratively. In the sense that, yes, he's talking about a virgin who will give birth to a son, but I think what's happening here is, in the context of everything else that's going on, is Isaiah is stepping back into that same language that we were just talking about at the beginning of this cosmic war that exists between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And this virgin is true Israel, the true line of David. And this virgin who is at the point of labor pains, the suffering that is going to come, is going to give birth to a child who will be God with us. That child is this remnant that God has been promising throughout this entire chapter. This is the people that can claim their name as being God with us. The faithful people of God, the people who've been faithful to God and to whom God is faithful. And so true Israel, that woman in the suffering and in the pain of that is going to come against Israel, that is going to come against Judah, that ultimately lands in the destruction, pain and bloodshed and war that destroys Israel, that destroys Judah, that destroys Jerusalem, from that will come a remnant who can claim God is with us. And they will last through it all. And God proves that he is faithful to his people. But Isaiah ultimately knows that this is a prophecy of God. There's a deeper meaning, a grander meaning. And that grander meaning is that there will also one day be one who will not merely be called God with us, but who will actually be God with us. Think about it. We read from Matthew chapter 1, the story of Joseph. Joseph finds out that his fiancée is pregnant. and he's not the daddy. And he's faced with a decision. What am I going to do? And then God comes to him and says, hey, I have a plan. And this is part of that plan. Ahaz rejected the plan of God. That son of David said, I'll do it my way. But another son of David said, God, no matter what the cost is, I'll do it your way. I'll accept this young girl. I'll marry her. I'll keep her pure. I'll keep her chaste. I will adopt this child as my very own. I will love him and I will raise him. And that son of David was truly God with us. You see, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so much bigger than just some miraculous story around Christmas. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the cornerstone. It is the foundation of the identity of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. The very foundation of the gospel that's identified in this passage of Scripture is the question, will we surrender to God's way and trust in Him, or will we insist on making our own path, trusting in our own efforts? And the result, 100% of the time, when we trust our efforts, will be failure and alienation from God. We will never be able to get to God. God has to get to us. And that is what happened when God stepped down into this world through the womb of a woman, that he might live among us as one of us and die for us. God in his mercy and his grace didn't abandon us to our sin, didn't abandon us to our destruction, but he pursued us. He pursued us to the point of death. It was Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, who was capable of pleasing the Lord. And trusting in him completely, and who alone is capable of bearing the wrath of God for our sin, that is the means of our salvation. You see, it's absolutely radically necessary that God, that Jesus Christ be both fully man and fully God. If he's not fully man, then he can't fully represent God to us. And if he's not fully God, he cannot bear the weight of our burdens, and he cannot save our souls. So Jesus Christ is truly Emmanuel, God with us, the prescribed path of our salvation. And the question this morning for you and for me is, will we go our way, or will we go the one way that ensures our salvation? The way of Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in him. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to respond by trusting the Lord more today? This entire passage of Scripture ultimately boils down to that question. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to trust ourselves? Where are we going to place our trust? Are we going to trust our abilities, or are we going to trust God's promises? And the most important promise that he's ever given to every single one of us is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the eternal punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins. Christ did everything necessary for our salvation. The question is, will we trust that? So have you trusted in the Lord today? Have you admitted your sin and believed the message of the gospel, confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord? If not, why not? Why not today? Why not cry out to God and ask for forgiveness? Why not believe in this message of Christmas that the God of the universe loved you so much that he came into this world, he lived a life that you cannot live, died the death that you deserve, and was raised a new life so that you might receive a life that you don't? But if you've trusted in the Lord with your forever, have you trusted with him with your tomorrow? Have you trusted him with your today? I know some of the situations in this room. And I know some of the crises and some of the questions that plague some of you. There are a lot of you that I don't know. Are you trusting God with whatever your current crisis is? Or are you going to be like Ahaz and try to figure it out on your own? Are you living in daily fellowship with God, speaking with him, hearing from him through his word? Are you moving closer every single day into intimacy with the creator of the universe by trusting that he keeps his promises? How do you need to respond by moving deeper into your intimacy with the Lord today? I'm going to invite you to go before the Lord in prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak into your heart, into your life, to lead you into a deeper intimacy that you might know how you need to respond today.